following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, please, to John chapter 1. This is our fourth week in the first chapter, and that's not totally a sign of things to come. We'll slow down a little bit when we get to chapter 13 through 17, but we're going to move a little bit faster from this point on through the Gospel of John. But would you stand up with me, and we are going to dig into this today. The title of the message this morning is The First to Follow. You're going to see five guys. We're not talking about the hamburger guys, but five guys on 5 days that are called to follow Jesus. And just that whole scene that we've been looking at in the first chapter really covers a period of about five to seven days. There's a week that we're looking at, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But we're going to read from verse 35 down to verse 42 to begin. So if you've got it open, follow along with me. Verse 35, it says this, "And again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to translate, teacher. They said, "Where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Well, come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah, and you shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I love the way you change not just our names, but our lives. And the lives we're looking at here today, Lord, these men and their families, Lord, and then the world would be changed because of the fact that they followed you. And they might have been the first, Lord, but we are the next. And thank you for calling us, Lord. And I pray you would even call more to follow you today, Lord. There's nothing better they could possibly be doing with their life than to follow you. So would you increase the number of your followers even here today, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat, please. If you've been with us through this study so far, you know that John has been in this little phase here in the first chapter, John the gospel writer, allowing John the Baptist to speak for himself about who's who. And he's made it very, very clear that he is nothing but a voice. In fact, he says he's a loud voice. He's crying out in the wilderness, which means he was shouting. One translation puts it that way. He was shouting. So you could probably say that John the Baptist would have called himself, really, basically, "I'm just a loud mouth." Are any of you a loud mouth? As good a loud mouth as he was, he said, "I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness." Someone who raised his voice when it was time to raise their voice. Just like Martin Luther King, we celebrate his life this weekend. We get a day. Anybody got a day off on Martin Luther King Day on Monday? Good for you. Take some time on that day and remember that man. And thank God for that man who brought change that was needed in our life. I'm very, very grateful that I got to be on this earth when Martin Luther King was on this earth and watch the heroic way that he lived his life. And he's just like his heroes that he would have found in the Gospels here. Men like John the Baptist who weren't afraid to speak up when it was dangerous to speak up at that time. So John has been sorting out who's who. And this is what I talked to you about last week. He told us that, yes, he was filled with the Spirit, and it's clear from the Gospels that he was filled with the Spirit from the time he was in his mother's womb. That's when it began, and he stayed with them all of his life. But he told us last week, John the Baptist said, Jesus is the one who would fill all of those who believe in him with the Holy Spirit. He also told us last week that he was here affirming the old covenant. You see, when John the Baptist preached to all of Israel, and he went all over the place, not just in Judea, either he or his message made it up to Galilee because you see these Galileans coming down to follow him. And he made it very clear that his call was to come back to the covenant and live a life that lined up with the law of God, with the old covenant. But he also told us in what we looked at last week that Jesus was coming, bringing the promised new covenant, a new way in which we relate to God, based on grace and the truth of God. Most importantly, though, John said, look, I can identify sin. I can preach against sin. I can identify what's killing you, the sin that you're embracing. But Jesus is the one that will take away that sin. Jesus is the one that will forgive your sin and cleanse you and break the chains of that sin in your life. That's the difference, John would say, between me and Jesus. He sorted all of that out. I want you to consider one thing, though, because what we've looked at here in these three, now four messages in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus shows up pretty quickly and he stays there. Now, there's a problem with that if you've been reading carefully in the other Gospels in the first few chapters, because Jesus shows up there and then he disappears. So I want to give you a very, very possible, I would say the probable timeline of how these Gospels kind of fold together. The first thing is that Jesus was baptized 40 days prior to the scene that we're looking at here, at least 40 days prior, because we know that what happens next, and we read about that in the Gospel of Mark in the first chapter, it said, as soon as Jesus was baptized, in fact, it puts it this way, as he was coming up out of the water, he didn't even reach over to get the beach towel to dry off on, he just headed where? Into the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus then goes away into the Judean wilderness. That means on the other side of the Jordan, the Israeli side of the Jordan, as we look at it today. And he just disappeared into that desert all alone for 40 days. 40 days of fasting. Why? Because he had 40 days of fighting to do out there against the devil as he tempted him day after day after day after day. More than a month and a week out there fighting against every temptation that you have ever experienced. That's why when the writer of the epistle in the New Testament says, he, Jesus, he was tempted in all ways just like you, but he didn't sin. In every single category of life, he somehow faced that in the wilderness that day and then on through his life. So 40 days of fasting and 40 days of fighting. It wasn't 39 days of a sabbatical or a vacation in the desert followed by those three temptations that we read about in Luke 4. It was 40 days of fasting. And then he goes back to the Jordan, and that's where we see him. He's come back from the temptation, and now he's presenting himself in that messianic movement. John the Baptist has the whole, it looks like the whole nation of Israel has come together. All of Judea, which would have included all of Jerusalem, which was a city in Judea. All those cities up and down the Jordan River Valley, that goes all the way up to Galilee. Right in the middle of the Jordan River Valley is the Sea of Galilee. People from all in the north and the south, they come. Jesus, by the way, never saw that kind of a crowd in his ministry. And John probably had bigger crowds than Jesus did. And they're all there. Jesus presents himself. And while he's there, John identifies him as the Messiah in chapter 1, verse 30 to 34. And then Jesus begins to gather the first five of his followers. First five of these men that will begin to follow him. And there's probably some other women that followed too, some that just came and maybe some that were called. We don't have every episode in Jesus' life written in the Gospels. But Jesus came to gather all those followers, and so they began to follow him at that time. So just keep that in mind. There's nothing missing. It's just not there in the Gospel of John. It's in the other Gospels, and you'll find them there. So, but make no mistake, what you're walking into when you open the first chapter of the Gospel of John is a nationwide revival. And it's a kind of revival that absolutely every preacher wants to be a part of, and every Christian wants to be a part of. And let me see a show of hands. How many of you here would say you came to Jesus in the midst of a revival? Let me see the hands of those. All right. A personal revival for all of you at that moment. How many of you got saved during what we called the Jesus movement? Late 60s, early 70s. That was me. And that was joy too. Our generation was being awakened to the fact that the promise of our generation was as empty as an empty pocket. But the promise of God was full and overflowing. And we came to life in Jesus Christ. Every preacher I know wants to be a part of a revival like that. Jeremiah never saw it. Preached his whole life of ministry. And as far as we can tell, he only had a couple of friends by his side. He was rejected and persecuted and just kicked out of the way and left in prisons. Daniel never saw anything like that. The preaching of his messages would bring revival many, many, many generations later. Noah never had anything like that. Anybody here know how many years did Noah preach? Anybody know? 100 years. It says, this righteous man Noah preached for 100 years. And what was the outcome? What was the size of this massive congregation of 100 years of preaching? 8 souls. I mean 8 souls. 8 souls. Just take that and double it. It's 8 souls. 8 people. It was just his family, his 3 sons, their wives, and his wife. And he. That's all there was. My goodness, Noah. Are you that poor of a preacher? 8 people had nothing to do with his preaching. It had to do with the hardness of the world around him that was about to be judged. There was one prophet who saw this kind of revival. He saw a whole city-state turned upside down and turned to God. And that was Jonah when he preached to the people of Nineveh. And that success wrecked him. He didn't want the assignment. He didn't want to go talk to the people of Nineveh. He hated the people of Nineveh, and the people of Nineveh hated the Jews. There was this long-standing hatred between. He didn't want it. He wanted God to kill him, and so he jumps. He doesn't just jump on a boat. The Jewish tradition is he went down to Joppa, and he bought the boat so he could tell the boat where to go. He bought the boat and he said, take me to as far away from here as you can get, Tarsus. Now, there's 2 Tarsuses in the ancient world. One is kind of just up the coast from where he was supposed to go. And the other one is out through the Straits of Gibraltar and turn right and go up into the Atlantic Ocean. Go any further and most people believe you sailed off the end of the earth. He said, I would rather jump off the end of the earth than go preach any kind of hope to the people of Nineveh. But he had this gut feeling when he fell down into the guts of the whale, and he repents and he goes and he preaches and he travels around for these days. It's not a very good sermon, really. He just says, 40 days and you're all dead. That's his, there's no hope in it. There's no hope. He doesn't say, if you repent, he just says, you're all dead. Hey, all of you, you're dead, 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 everybody. Not mostly dead, all dead. You're all going to die. And then he goes and he camps on the hillside just to wait to see the wrath of God come down. Oh, he said, I can't, then this is worth coming here for, to watch God judge these lousy Ninevites. And then he hears it. It's almost like the Grinch from the Who's down in Whoville. He hears songs of repentance and hears cries of repentance. And the whole city comes to God, is drawn to repentance and turns to the God of Jonah. And Jonah, he says, I knew you would do this, God. He's so upset with God. I knew you would do this. You're merciful, God, too merciful. And then he has a conversation with God. And at the end of the conversation, Jonah is saying, just kill me. Just kill me, God. Get me out of here. I don't want to see this. And he says, you really want me to kill you? He said, you think you have right to ask me to kill you? Yes, I do. Kill me. And then the whole book ends. This is the quickest overview of Jonah you've ever heard. But at the end of the book, God says to him, Jonah, when you were walking through Nineveh, did you not notice there's 120 toddlers in that city? 120,000 toddlers. They can't even tell their right hand from their left. He says, little tiny children. You were okay? You'd rather see all those 120,000 children destroyed? And did you not notice all those innocent animals? And the most remarkable thing about the book of Jonah is that Jonah stops talking at that point. That's the end of the book. It ends very strangely because I think Jonah was too overcome at that moment to say anything back to God again. But see, there's a dangerous thing about revival. And I think Jonah would say that to us. He'd recognize that. There's a and anybody who's ever been involved in a revival in a point of being in the spotlight, there's something dangerous about revivals. And the danger is especially for those that are used as the voice that brings revival, that brings a message of hope. Because pride can be such a dangerous, dangerous thing. The notoriety. It's when you see all these people coming and you see people responding, and it's so tempting to say, look, I am good. look at this. It's me. Look at what I have done. And you think because of your golden messages that it's you that's brought that revival. It's just dangerous. A voice that begins to think it must be me. It's a very dangerous place to be. And when people start to sing your praise, even the slightest little bit of recognition can be dangerous. I remember Corrie ten Boom saying when people would come to her and say, oh, thank you so much. Your message meant so much to me. She would run home and she would, in a sense, she said, Jesus, I give you the trophy they just gave me because this belongs to you. It doesn't belong to me. Yesterday, Joy and I met up across the street at a coffee shop in the afternoon. And I went in there first and I'm sitting in this one table, the only table that was available, and I'm waiting for her to come, and the guy in the next table over, he's on his phone, and he's really, really loud, and he's talking to the whole wide world, wants everyone to know about what to do, and his hands are all over the place, and then holds it like this so both hands can get involved, and then, oh, man. Are any of you like that? Stop that, please. So I waited until a table opened up, and it was a perfect table. It's a corner table, prime real estate. Any coffee shop is that corner table, just a quiet corner. And I was there when Joy came, and so we got our coffee, and we sat there and talked for a while. And about the time we're getting close to leaving, the young man who'd been sitting next to us all the time, we hadn't met him, we hadn't talked, he turned to us and he said, I believe God has a word for you. Ooh. Wow, and you know, we're all ears, and I didn't know the guy. He said, you don't know me. He said, but I recognize your voice from the radio. And I recognize your wife's voice from the radio, because I listen to K-Wave all the time, and I really love your program, and I love it when you're on Pastor's Perspective, and that kind of stuff. And there was this little, oh, wow, cool, that's cool. I remember I walked into a Starbucks one time. Yes, I've been to two coffee shops in my life. And I walked into this Starbucks and I ordered my tea or whatever it was, and the gal across the counter said, say something else. Never had that. Say something else. And I said, what? Just say something. And so I said, well, I ordered my tea again. And she said, you're Bill Welsh, aren't you? I hear you on K-Wave. I really like your program. You know, those kind of things just, they feed an ego. I got an ego like anybody else. And it just, and I have to catch that ego right then and realize it is not me. It's a privilege to be a voice for God anywhere, but all the glory goes to Him. And I want to be quick to say, and never in a trite way, praise God. Let's praise God over that. And He gave us a word, and it was a very encouraging word. It was a simple word, and no, I'm not going to tell you what it was, but it was just a very, no, it's because it's mine, it's not yours. So anyway, but it was very encouraging, but it was just that moment where you come to a crossroads where you make sure that you put the spotlight on Jesus and not on yourself. And I think it's just, I think revivals are dangerous in that way, and it's so remarkably wonderful when you see a revivalist or an evangelist who doesn't take the glory to themselves, but they put the glory on God. That was John. He was a very different kind of evangelist. He didn't let fame ruin him. And I don't know where I found this quote, and I think I've butchered it from where I actually heard it, but it goes like this. Refuse to sell out for the fame that the world wants to put on you when God is calling you, inviting you to share the glory of heaven. Wouldn't you say that's a little bit better than momentary worldly fame or even recognition? So if you end up in the spotlight, and you will, some of you definitely will, you'll end up in the spotlight. Make sure that you grab that spotlight and put it on Jesus any way that you can, and let the glory go to Him. So He didn't let fame wreck Him. He just made sure that Jesus was the one that was getting the glory. He's ready at this point to pass the baton. He's ready to hand over this movement, this messianic movement, to the Messiah. But here's the remarkable thing. And you rarely see this, really, if ever. I don't know if I've ever seen this. Where this revivalist, this evangelist, this preacher hands the whole thing over when it's right at the peak. Right at the peak of the revival fires are burning. And he's ready, as he will say later on in John. He says, when people come to him and say, oh, Jesus, he's really getting popular. He's got more people that he's baptizing than you, John. And John says, well, that's great, because he must increase and I must decrease. said, I've got to disappear. I want to give him all the glory. He was ready to pass on the baton while the revival was raging like a wildfire. And he handed over the fruits of his labors to Jesus. All of it. He hands over the spotlight. He puts it on Jesus, pointing people to Jesus. Lamb of God, Lamb of God, Lamb of God. And he hands over all these followers. He's delighted to see them walking up the road with Jesus, away from him. Although he'll continue to preach, but he also handed over the opposition, didn't he? You know, he had those guys coming after him, hounding him like we saw last week. Who are you and who do you think you are, John? And they'll be back. Those guys will be back, but now they'll be all over Jesus. And he was probably very, very happy to let go of the opposition. But the point is that John knew who he was. He knew his place. And he knew his calling. He never, as far as we know, ever performed a miracle on anybody. There were no healings in his ministry. There were no signs. There were no wonders at all. He was just that voice pointing people to Jesus and calling Israel to national repentance. And they came. Except for their religious leaders, who were a little bit of a thorn, quite a bit of a thorn in his side, and that's what made him great. And that's what was prophesied about him. When the angel has the encounter with his daddy there in the temple, and he speaks to Zacharias. Remember, among other things, this is what he said to him. The angel says to Zacharias, he, your son John, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and this is what would make him great. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He wouldn't hold them to himself. He would point them to Jesus and let them run with him. The same thing will make you and me great. Not building our empire, not creating any pastor that is in the business of preaching for the business of preaching or to create themselves a franchise needs to find another job because that's not our job. To build ourselves a kingdom or to build ourselves a church. It's always and always will be and forever. It's his church. And so that's exactly what John the Baptist did. Let's just do what John did. Amen? Let's just be the Baptist, like John the Baptist. Someone might put you in the spotlight, but don't hog it. Put it on Jesus. Well, John's gospel now, at this point, it unfolds the story of this passing on the baton. And what we're told as we go from day to day to day and then jump to about 3 days later is a seven-day period where very, very significant things happen. And it's this a seven-day period revolving around these five guys and happens over these 5 days all up and down this map right here. The three little dots I have on there is down here by Bethany where John the Baptist is on the other side of the Jordan River. Now, there's another Bethany on this side. It's very tiny right there. That's the little tiny Bethany about 3 miles away from Jerusalem. This is way over across the river. So we're going to go up and down this map for those 5 days. And let me just lay it out for you. Some of it is where we've already been. In verse 19, day one, where John says, I'm just a loud voice crying in the wilderness as he tells the people who come to question him. Who are you? What are you doing here? I'm just a voice. It says the next day, he says, when he sees Jesus, who's just come back, remember, from the 40 days away, he said, there he is. I told you about him. I saw the Spirit of God come down upon him, and then he disappeared for 40 days. He's back. That's the Lamb of God. He's your only hope. He's the king of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then the next day is where he's standing. It's where we are now, standing with these two disciples. And Jesus just goes walking by and he says to these two guys, now that guys, that's him. There's kind of two things that he's saying there at that point. He's telling them, shouldn't you be following him? It's not me. Why don't you follow him? And he's maybe saying to Jesus, I've been holding these guys for you. Here they are. They're yours. And then they begin to follow him. And then after that third day, the fourth day, you're going to see that in a little bit, he's ready to go north up to Galilee again, probably to his hometown, and then on up to Cana to that first miracle. And that day, he starts to gather more guys with him. And then the next day, it's not the fifth day, it's the seventh day where there's that miracle in Cana. Why the seventh day? Because they started walking up there on the fourth day, and it's at least 2 to 3 days' walk. And as they make their way up, all that whole week is going to unfold as we make our way through this. But here on day three, things really begin to change. Listen carefully. Jesus begins to gather the first of his followers. This is where it starts. Now, there's another timeline problem some of you probably have if you're careful readers of the gospel. I thought Jesus gathered his first followers from up at the Sea of Galilee. Well, he gathers them again from up there, but he first encounters them when they're down there at the Jordan River. And they travel with him for a little bit, but Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip, and they all go back to the lake again. And they're fishing again that day when Jesus comes along and says to John and Andrew and Peter, and these guys are in the fishing business together, he said, "Hey, could I use your boat for a pulpit?" And he steps into the boat, and they know him already. But now he calls them in a more definitive way to follow him. So this is where it really, really begins to change. And by the way, please remember this. Let me take a breath so you'll catch this next thing that I say. These people that he's about to call to follow him, Peter and Andrew and John and Philip and Nathaniel, they're very, very special people. They're just like you, exactly like you. He didn't go to the seminaries of the day, not that there's anything wrong with the seminaries of that day or this day. He didn't go to the seminaries. He didn't look for the religiously educated. He just looked for the faithful who had prepared their heart for his coming. And he called them to himself. And they were people just like you. Yes, they in one sense, they were professionals, professional fishermen. But you'll discover they're not very good at fishing. They don't usually catch any fish when they're out. One of them was a tax collector, so they were all about some kind of a business. But they were just people like you, just sinners that needed a Savior. At this point, I think you could probably call them decent people. They'd repented of their sin. They'd been baptized at the Jordan River. That's the only reason they were down there. And they'd responded to John's call. And they had become his disciples. Serious about living lives just like you. Serious about living a life that pleases God. I don't think there's anybody here that would like to learn how to live a life that God would hate. You want to live a life that God would say, "I like that. I like how you treat people. I like your honesty. I like your lack of deceit." They're just eager to learn to live those lives, and they are, as John told them to, they're preparing the way of the Lord. And so in verses 35 through 40, the club, the John the Baptist club, begins to break up a little bit. It's not unraveling, it's just dispersing. And there will be a train of people now that will begin to follow Jesus. They'll go back to their towns and their villages, and Jesus will make his way to their town and their village. And they'll hear him again, they'll see him again, and he'll preach again, and they'll maybe come alive and follow him with their whole hearts. But John repeats himself here. Same thing in verse 35, where he saw these guys standing with him, sees Jesus walking by, and he looks at him and he says, "Guys, Andrew," and I think it's John who's standing with him, "look, that's the Lamb of God. I told you yesterday, it's him. Shouldn't you be following him?" And so he announces to them again. He repeats himself without any apology. And he's saying, "Jesus, here they are. Go with them." And they go. Now they're following Jesus. How many of you have ever had somebody following you that you did not invite to follow you? Let me see the hands. Anybody ever had that? How many of you are just maybe a little paranoid and you think everybody's following you? Maybe that's true sometimes too. But there was one late night. It was late, at least late in the evening. It was probably getting, I should have been home long before I got home. We'd moved from down by Cherry and Ocean Boulevard in Long Beach up to Anaheim, and I think it was like between Orange and Walnut. We're living in this tiny little apartment. Two adults, five kids, and two dogs in a one-bedroom apartment. And so I got out of there as often as I could, you know. So I'm down by Bixby Park, and I'm making my way home that night later than I should have. And I'm just walking up, and I'm walking kind of fast, and I look behind me to cross the street, and I see somebody's following me. So I cross the street, and I just look back, and he crossed the street. And I went a little bit further, and I crossed the street again, the other direction. Then he crossed the street again. I picked up my pace, he picked up his pace, and I made my way to the alley that went up to our apartment, and he came up the alley. And I ran into the back hall of the apartment, and he came through. But he didn't see what door I went into, but I quickly went into our apartment, closed the door behind me, and he came walking right down through that hallway. And I had no, I don't think he was up to any good, but I don't know what he was after. But it was like that, I was freaked. It gives me chills thinking about it tonight or today. But Jesus looked back and he says to these guys, "Dude, you're freaking me out. What do you," no, he didn't. But he said, "What do you want?" He says, "What are you after? What is it that you desire? What would you like?" It's a statement that's probing their motive for following him. Now, he knew why they were following him. So he says, what are you after? One translation puts it like this, what do you want? I guess I put the inflection on it, but it was like, what do you want? What are you after me for? And their answer to him is really no answer. It's a question. They said, well, where are you staying? They don't say where are you living because he didn't live there. He's down there camping out like the hordes that are down there are camping out, finding food where they can find them, lingering in the presence of John, wondering what happens next. And so he says, well, why don't you come and see where I'm living? And so the verse there says he takes them to where he's staying, and when they got there, they stayed the rest of the day with him. But notice this. Before they began their talk, it says in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Christ, you got to come and see him. And then he's really quick to come. There's no argument with Peter. He said, you found the Christ, I'm with you. And so they walk. And I think what Andrew did is when they found the place where Jesus was staying, I think Andrew said, hey guys, don't start without me. I'll be right back. I'm going to run back and get my brother Simon. He needs to be in on this too. And that verse right there is the basis for what many of you have heard, the ministry, the element of the ministry of the Billy Graham Society they called Operation Andrew. Operation Andrew is where you are the Andrew and you go get your brother and you invite him to the Crusades. You go get your friend and you invite them to come and hear about Jesus. And it comes from right here. So Simon was ready to hear about Jesus. And listen to this now. When Jesus sees him, look at verse 42. It says, he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. Some translations say John. He said, and you shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. This is so good. Jesus is meddling with his name already, and he's just met him. He said, I know who you are. You're Simon, but I'm going to change your name. Your name is going to be Cephas. Simon meant one who listens, or just listens, someone who hears. You know what, from the testimony of Simon's life, I don't know why his parents gave him that name, but it's very obvious that the voice that Simon listened to most of the time was his emotions. And he let his emotions just jerk him all over the place. He either gets very bummed out and he gives up and he just runs away after he's denied Jesus over and over and over again. Before that, he let his emotions, that very same night, cause him to draw his sword and try to cut a guy's head off. And all he lands is an ear. He missed his target, thank God. Jesus didn't have to replace a head on a body, just the ear on the body. That would have been freaky. But you see him in other times where he's ready to call down fire on people, on cities or villages that won't receive Jesus. I don't know if there's anybody here. Oh, yes, I do. There's got to be people here. I'm one of those people that allows my emotions to take over my life. And I let it dominate me, even if it's only for a half an hour or an hour or so. I let my emotions control me. And so Jesus is saying to him, maybe I know how weak and shifting you are, Simon. You need a new name, and I'll make you according to that new name. You're going to be Cephas, Peter, which means the rock. There's going to be stability in you at last, Peter. It certainly would not happen overnight, but he would make him who he promised to make him. So these two begin to follow Jesus. First, there's Andrew, who goes and gets his brother. And then along with Andrew is this mysterious other disciple who John won't give us his name. Who do you think that is? Probably John. It's probably John being very, very humble. He never mentions himself in his own gospel. What's he doing? Well, he's doing like John the Baptist. He's putting the spotlight on Jesus. He said, I want you to know about Jesus. I'm not going to make a big deal of myself in this story. He just kind of hangs back there in the shadows. And so off they go, and their lives are changed this day as they begin to become these followers of Jesus. But it all started with that question, what are you after? That's a great question to ask any group of people. What do you seek? What are you really after? You could even say, what brings you to Refuge? Why are you here? Maybe a friend invited you. Maybe you didn't want to come. Maybe you can't wait to get back to the football game this afternoon. Maybe you're just here out of interest. Maybe you decided I need to get a little bit of religion. That's a starting point for many people. Or maybe it's really a desire for more information, more truth from the Word of God. And those are fine things, but I'll tell you, your life changes when what you're after is intimacy with Jesus, to get to know Him. When you say to Him, Lord, where are you staying? I just want to go to wherever you are. And they follow Him to that point. And this is the life-changing beginning of their walk with Jesus Christ. And that's how it usually happened with a rabbi. He's calling him rabbi, which is a kind of a term of respect. And it would happen one of two ways. The way a rabbi would gather his disciples, the way the teacher would gather his students. Let me give you the Hebrew words. Teacher in Hebrew would be rabbi. Okay, everybody say rabbi. That's an easy one. The student, or a group of students, would be what we would pronounce it, Talmudim. Everybody say Talmudim. And that's all it is. The Talmudim is a group of students of a rabbi who are studying the Talmud. They want to understand the scriptures through this rabbi. So the rabbi would gather his Talmudim, his group of students, in one way or another. They would come and apply and say, I'd like to follow you. Would you be my teacher? Would you teach me the ways of God and teach me the truth of God? And they might even come and ask a qualifying question before they signed on and said, hey, what do you think the Bible's all about? Or you've heard this one, what's the most important question? Or you might come crawling up to Jesus at night, we're getting two chapters ahead of ourselves, and you might say, hey, we know that you're sent from God because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with them, like Nicodemus did. And then a conversation starts. But the other way is that a rabbi would go to someone that he sees potential in, and he would say just basically two words, Mary Jo, follow me. And then you're faced with a decision. Will I follow or will I not follow? There's an old story about a Greek philosopher. And he's working his way through Athens one day. And in those narrow streets, and he sees a young man coming his way, and he puts out his staff in front of him just to stop him, to ask him a question, flags him down. He says, hey, can you tell me where in this city I can find really, really good fish? Freshest fish. He said, oh yeah, that's Joe the fishmonger down this way. You just go down two blocks, turn right, and it's a second stall on the left. And then he asked him, so where can I find just the best sandals that'll last me a long time? Oh, that's down the other way. And he tells him how to get to whoever, Dimitri, the sandal maker. And then the next question is, where can I get my iPad fixed? Well, not quite. But the next question that this philosopher asked the young man was this. Can you tell me where I can find a place where fools are made wise? And the guy said, no idea. I have no idea where to tell you to go. He said, well, then why don't you follow me and I'll show you how to become a wise man instead of a fool. That's what Jesus, he invites us to follow him out of darkness and into that place of life. It's him that's doing the recruiting. So are you in it for the interest, the information, or just to get close and intimate with Jesus? That will change your life that day. Discipleship right at the core is simply a relationship with a real person, with Jesus. That's what it really is. It's not just a transfer of information. You can learn stuff on YouTube. You can get all the information you want by Googling somebody. You know, I actually got to admit this. I went online, and only because I'd heard there's a right way and a wrong way to button up a vest. I didn't know that. I thought you just button the buttons on a vest. I didn't know that some people say you leave the bottom button unbuttoned. Always leave the bottom button unbuttoned. And you can find conflicting information online, can't you? Why did I go there? I wish I hadn't gone there. That doesn't make much sense. But here, the point is this. This is not just a transfer of information that's happening either here or here in the gospel. Jesus isn't just inviting them to, hey guys, take notes and get my book and keep the notebooks. He's saying, just follow me, walk with me, and I'll teach you everything you need to know. It is always relational. It's not just informational. It's transformation. He's looking for the change of our lives and our hearts. And a rabbi was always in that process of transferring himself into that person. He was always trying to replace himself. He was trying to work himself out of a job so those people could go on and live with him, live for him, and live with the truth that he had implanted. That's what Jesus was all about, working his way out of a job. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm working my way out of a job. I'm leaving next week. No, probably not next week. But I want to leave behind me pastors and teachers and leaders that will lead with love and truth and grace. And may that always be our motto, but may that always be the culture that we experience here. Well, Andrew and John were now on the right of their life. It wouldn't be easy, there's no question, but they had demonstrated true repentance, and now they're seeking Jesus, discovering him by degrees. Did you notice that? Listen, as you read through the gospel, there's this one thing I want you to underline every time you see it. And you'll see it over and over and over again. It begins when they hear him teaching. And they say, wow, who is this man who speaks like this? I've never heard anybody speak like him. And Jesus' words are powerful. Then they'll watch him heal a crippled man. And his disciples will say, who is this man? They've been following him for 6 months by then or so. Who is this man? Then they'll watch him heal a leper. Then they'll watch him heal a blind man. And they, again, the same guys will say, who is this? They'll watch him raise the dead. And they'll look at one another and say, who is it? They'll watch him walk on water and calm a storm. And the guys that have been with him for 2 years by that point are saying, who is this man who can even calm the waves? Shout it out on the count of three, how long you've been walking with Jesus. 1, 2, 3. 48 years. Now, second question, are you still learning some new things about him? You find yourself, may you for the rest of your life find yourself saying over and over again, who is this Lord of mine that even does that? May you continue to see him and discover him by degrees, just like they did. This intimacy would change their life. I doubt any of them signed up to be preachers and apostles. They just wanted to be with Jesus. But missions always comes out of discipleship, and there would be a mission for their life, and there is for you too. Don't bail out when the mission comes your way. Verse 41 and 42, Operation Andrew and Simon. And Simon now, the third guy that comes in, Andrew first grabs his brother Simon, and now they're walking with him together. Thank God there's three of them on the road, but look at verse 43. And this we'll do even quicker than the one before. It says this, the following day, this is day four now, on that week. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. First time you hear about Philip. He just comes to Philip and says, follow me. Now, Philip, again, is a guy that's gone down there to be baptized, to repent, and to prepare for this new thing that's happening. And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, right at the top of the Sea of Galilee. If you're ever looking for it on a map, look at the very top and a little tiny bit to the right, and that's where Bethsaida is. And so he's from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter, and then 45. Then Philip, he did what Andrew did. He found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. We found Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. In other words, he's saying, we found the Messiah, and you'll never guess it. It's Jesus from Nazareth up in the hill country. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, it's him, the son of Joseph, the carpenter. And Nathanael's response is rather telling about what he thought about Nazarenes. It says this, then Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip just said, well, come and take a look. He said, just come and see. What was Nathanael's beef with the people from Nazareth? What did he not like about the people of Nazareth? It'd be like me saying to you, can anything good come out of desert hot springs? I still ask myself that. I met somebody this last week at that conference, and he came to me, he said, how did you get to Desert Hot Springs? Almost with a laughter in his voice, how'd you get to Desert Hot Springs? I said, you know, I'm still asking myself that. I'm just glad I got out of Desert Hot Springs. But no, I'm kidding. But there was this opinion about the people of Nazareth. They were low on the pole, on the totem pole, on the respect pole. And maybe it had to do with the garrison of the Romans that was set in Nazareth. And they had brought suffering and bloodshed, untold bloodshed. And the people of Nazareth, they were just in this polluted region, a city to the north of Nazareth called Sepphoris or Zippori, depending on what language you're speaking it in, had been decimated by the Romans. There was an uprising against Rome, and the heavy boot of Rome came down upon them, and they murdered the people in Sepphoris wholesale. The roads coming in and out of Sepphoris were lined with crucifixes. They say by the hundreds and hundreds. And as soon as somebody died, they'd put another one up. And they had been such suffering there. So whatever it was, might have been, maybe there was a rivalry on their football teams. I don't know, but they didn't like each other. They said, can anything good? And so Philip just says, well, why don't you just come and see? And so Nathanael, who's only mentioned, by the way, in the Gospel of John, and by the way, he's never called an apostle. He's never listed among the apostles. He's just a follower of Jesus. And so Nathanael comes. In verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit. What's he saying? There's a man of character right there. There's a man you can trust. There's a man who's not trying to deceive you. There's no guile. He's not setting you up for anything. He's just a good guy, Jesus said. There's Nathanael. Oh, a man in whom there is no guile. There is no deceit. What's funny is the response that Nathanael has to that. It's like, oh, no, no, no. Don't say that about me. No. Nathanael said, how did you know me? Yes, by the way, I am quite full of no deceit. Yes, and I'm incredibly humble as well, and I just want everyone. No, he's just, how did you know me? There's no kickback. There's no sense of, you know, humility there. Let's be easy on him, though. This is a rather bizarre encounter. And he says, so you're an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. He said, how did you know me? Now listen to Jesus. Jesus answered and said, well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. If there's a miracle here, I don't think the miracle is that he saw him. He's saying, while I was walking up the road, I saw you sitting under the fig tree before Philip called you. And now here, the guy that I called, he's come back to get you, and here you are. He said, I just saw you sitting under the fig tree there. But the miracle was that he knew the man's character. And then Nathanael, he says, oh, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's a rather quick jump to judgment, isn't it? And Jesus seems to be a little kind of, you know, taken by it too. But Jesus answered him and said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? It's like Jesus saying, man, you're an easy catch there, buddy. If that's all you needed was just for me to know what kind of character you had, yeah, that's the easiest fishing I've done for a while. And then he says, but you'll see greater things than these. Oh, this last verse here. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you that hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Pastor Alan brought this to my attention when we were talking about this the other day, that there is a correlation of a scene between what happens, what Jesus says there, and what we see when Jacob lays his head down on a rock one night, when he, as a deceitful man and a scoundrel, who had just cheated his brother, is running to get as far away from him as he can. And he says he saw the heavens open and these angels going up and down between heaven and earth, and he knew that it was a holy place. Now, maybe there's a correlation there. I'm not sure that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I think Jesus is just simply telling Nathanael, you ain't seen nothing yet. He said, hold on, buddy, because what you're going to see when? Well, from here on out, what you're going to see is heaven coming to earth. Everything that you would see. Now, there's no vision, there's no scene that we see in the Gospel of John where there's angels all over the place, except there's one angel that we see in Jesus' life at the very end in the garden. And Luke is the one that tells us about it, not John. He says, when we saw him in the garden praying hard under the weight and burden of what he was about to do, Luke's Gospel said, and we saw an angel with him out there in the garden, a stone's throw from where we were. I think Jesus is saying, all you're going to see from here on out is what happens on earth when you get earth and heaven connected. You see broken people coming alive. You see sinners running for hope to Jesus. You see, yes, you do see the blind eyes open. You see chains breaking and people being set free. You see the brokenhearted comforted. You're going to see angels ministering invisibly behind the scene. But what you're seeing in the visual, behind it, trust me, is the work of heaven. And can I say that hasn't stopped? It's so clear that the Bible teaches us that there are angels among us, even now. I believe there are angels. Just turn and high-five an angel in any direction you want. I believe there's angels among us. And they're not here to hear me preach. I'm telling you that for sure. They're here to minister to us. And I don't know how that works, but I just take the promise of God in His Word that there's some connection between heaven and earth everywhere we go, doing things that we can't explain by human ingenuity and human brilliance. He said, you're going to see greater things than these. And so there's the five guys, the first five that started following Jesus. There are five apostles that never even get mentioned in John's gospel. Did you know that? Matthew's never mentioned, and Simon the Zealot's never mentioned, and Bartholomew and another James. Two James are never even mentioned. Only these seven that we're going to meet from here on through. There's three sets of brothers. They're there. Of course there'd be brothers following Jesus together. You know, James and John, they're following him together, and Peter and Andrew. And then there's this other guy, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Judas, who was the other Judas, not Iscariot. Of course they're following him together. Some people have noticed and tried to identify a connection between John and his brother James and Jesus, saying maybe they were cousins. Maybe they were. There's a possibility that Salome, their mother, was the sister of Mary. And that's possible. Of course there'd be those kind of connections. That doesn't mean collusion or somebody scheming behind the scenes to build a little family movement. I mean, if you found out that your cousin was the son of God, would you want to get to know him a little bit better? Of course you would. Of course they filled up the ranks of the apostles, not just the apostle, but they filled up the ranks of the followers of Jesus, people who were serious about following him. But one thing that I see, and then we're going to ask the worship team to come on back up right now, if you could, and the guys that are serving communion to us, if they would do that as well. And let me wrap this up while we do that at the same time. The thing that I see that's so remarkable to me, when I see John, probably his brother James there too, and Peter and Andrew, these brothers, and I see them going off to follow Jesus. There's a couple of people I see in the shadows, and we know they're there because they're mentioned later on. But I see their mama. I see John and James' mom. And we know that she kind of trafficked around with the whole group of people that followed Jesus. Salome, as I mentioned her name. And yes, there was that time she tried to get a special deal for her boys to sit one on the right and one on the left like you do, you know, if you've got the ability. You know, pull the family card if that's what it was. And he said, no, Mary. It doesn't work that way, Salome. I'm not in charge of the seating arrangement in heaven. We'll leave that to Abba. But she's there. She's involved. And I see another one, and that's Zebedee, the father of John, who comes back to Galilee with a changed heart, probably with his brother. And maybe Zebedee was down there too. But he comes back. Now listen carefully, especially you moms and dads. His boys come back, and it won't be long before Jesus visits them at their business on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And he says, come and follow me. And it says they left their nets behind and left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, with the employees. Don't think there's any disrespect there. There isn't. And I really believe wholeheartedly, because Zebedee is mentioned as someone everybody would know, that Zebedee's in that boat that's just barely rocking as those little tiny waves come in to Capernaum. I've seen that before. And he's just standing there in the rocking boat, keeping his balance, and he's got his hands up to his mouth, and he's saying, go for it, John and James. Go for it. Follow Jesus with all of your heart. Go for it, my sons. Mom and Dad, can I encourage you to be the biggest cheerleaders for your kids in following Jesus? And especially in following him radically and doing crazy, radical things for him. Oh, I know you want to keep them home. I know you want them to stay in the same zip code their whole life. I know you want to keep them within your reach. And I love that right now in my family. But I just told Bethany, our oldest daughter, my oldest princess. I've got my next princess in here somewhere too, Shannon. But I told her today, hey, babe, you know, you got to release me to go to New Zealand. You know, I've always saying something like that. What if God calls me and your mom to go somewhere else? She said, no, you can't do that because your grandkids are here and your grandkids need you. And I know that feeling, but hey, Dad, Mom, listen carefully. Give your children more than permission. Give them the applause for following Christ. Give them the support and tell them, go for it. And kids, do the same thing for your parents. Encourage them in their service of Jesus. And let's just be the next followers. We've seen the first five followers. Let's be the next followers that follow Jesus. Whether we are a Peter, a preacher, or a Nathaniel, who we don't know what he did. You know why Nathaniel's there? Nathaniel's in the story, so you can't say, oh, this is just for apostles. No, Nathaniel's just a follower just like you. So get your assignment and run with it. Now let's touch this world in Jesus' name. Amen. Go deeper than just interest. Go deeper than just the information, making yourself a theologian. But go for intimacy with Jesus. Serve him with all your heart. Keep the spotlight on him. I'm going to pray, but don't close your eyes because the communion is coming your way. And Father in heaven, I thank you for calling us to be the next followers. Thank you for the way you got our attention. Maybe the brokenness of our lives, Lord, made us cry out to you. Maybe just the simplest understanding of who Jesus is awakened us. But Lord, you have our attention, and we want to say to you today, God, we're ready to follow you. So teach us, Lord, and continue to reveal your heart to us in these days so we can reveal your love and your heart to the world. In Jesus' name. Well, you know what it says. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it. And then he gave it to you, his disciples that were seated around that table. And he said, this is my body that is broken for you. Was it literally his body? He'd said the same thing about other elements that were on the table. He would pick up maybe that bowl of salty water that was representative of the tears that their ancestors had shed. And he said, these are the tears of our people. And the bitter herbs, this is the sorrow that we've walked through. And the lamb shank, this is the bone of a sacrifice that makes us right with God. And then he picked up the bread and he said, my beloved, this is my body that is offered for you. The only perfect body that had ever been offered for sin. And he picked up the cup and he said, this is the cup of my blood of the new covenant that's shed for the sins of the world to make you right with God. To make you, imagine that, the only perfect sacrifice, and it was for you. And he said this that night. He said, do this and remember me. He said, he was saying, don't ever forget how much I paid for you. Don't ever forget what I did to save you. And here we are around this table. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we partake together. There's something so appropriate about standing because this is what puts you back on your feet. This is what makes you stand, what he did for you. And if you today are standing here as a person who says, I believe in Jesus as my only hope of heaven, I believe in Jesus as the only hope for my sins to be forgiven, then you partake of this with faith. The Bible says partake of it in a worthy manner. The worthy manner doesn't mean you got to be perfect. It means that you have to have faith in that perfect Savior who's transforming you even now. Some of you are being called back to Jesus today to keep following him. Those disciples would have to be called back too. Peter was called back and he welcomes you back. But this is your meal of remembrance and thanksgiving. So Father, as we take this bread, as we take this cup, we do remember that unbelievable cost that you paid to save us. The sacrifice of your own son and the blood, the holy blood that was shed on our behalf to cleanse us. And we say today, Lord, together, we believe in you, Lord. We believe in you. And we thank you for your grace and your love today in Jesus' name. Let's take the bread and remember his body that was offered for you. I've had communion four times this weekend. I could do it four more times. The first one was so interesting. We did it at the beginning of the service, right after the worship instead of at the end, and there was no music going on at all. This room was so quiet. I could hear 150 people crunching that bread. But what I was hearing was 150 people by faith partaking of that message of the grace of God. So let's now go do what? We're going to sing it before you go out. Holy, there's no one like you. Let's just sing that short part of this and remember what our mission is out there. Okay, let's sing. Yeah. Holy. Amen. I have a message for you. I have a word for you. God loves you deeply, deeply and fiercely. Love Him back. Let's go love Him back, and let's go love those around us. Grace and peace to you. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.